So our reading is from Jeremiah and chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land, and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Shittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Taphenes have broken the crown of their head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihon? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. And we look to the Lord for his blessing upon that reading of his own holy word. We continue singing from Psalm 33 in our praise of our God. Psalm 33, and we're singing from verse 10. God doth the counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take, and what the people do devise of none effect doth make. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand for ever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. He forms their hearts alike, and all their doings he observes. Great hosts save not a king, much strength no mighty man preserves. Psalm 33 at 10 through 16, God doth the counsel bring to naught. Would you come back with me then to our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. And we're going to read from verse 15 tonight. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, breaking into read at verse 15. But Bashurin waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God who made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods they came that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And just these few verses I want us to focus on this evening. This section of Deuteronomy, the Song of Moses, it's fairly lengthy, and it's worthwhile for us to linger and to look at it in small portions as we're doing, because there's much to learn from it and there are many applications we can derive for ourselves. These few verses that we've got here tonight, from 15 through to 18, they're very critical of Israel. These words, as we'll explain and we keep on reminding ourselves, they were written by Moses just now at this vital point where they're going to go across the Jordan. But they are also words that are going to be sung by the people as they're in the land of Canaan. And they are prophetic of the behavior of God's people when they get into that land. The criticism that is here made is criticism that is going to be visited upon and made of Israel in days and years to come. And to fully appreciate the enormity of what is being criticized, or at least the scale of the criticism that I've engaged in, we've got to take what is said here and set it against what we had 2-3 weeks ago about God's gracious and abundant thoughts and provisions towards them. The enormity, the proportions of the offense that are highlighted for us in these words we have read can be seen as they're set against what God has done for them. Their scale, their offense takes on color, hue, application, as we see them against what God has done for them in the first instance. The figures that God uses and employs to bring home to them his character and his dealings with them. And if we're going to get that kind of proportion and picture in its fullness, what I want to do is to remind ourselves very briefly, first of all, of what verses 1 to 14 told us as we lingered upon them. God says right at the very beginning, hear. He says, listen to what I'm saying. Don't be overwhelmed. You're going into the land of Canaan, and it's going to be captivating. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be appealing to you. It's all going to be new. And there is always the danger of that newness stifling or silencing what they've been listening to in the past. And so the Lord is speaking and he says, listen, as you enter into this new experience, it is so crucial and vital that they do so. Remember what Joshua said as he instituted the rite of circumcision. He says, you have not passed this way heretofore. You have never passed this way before. Therefore, pay heed. Listen to what the Lord is saying. We saw there my doctrine, the Lord's words to these people. It's going to be like dew, first of all. You don't feel it, you don't see it, but then you have it there in the morning. The lightness of God's dealings with his people. We then moved on and we saw the light shower where the rain becomes more tangible. You can see it, you can feel it, but it's a light shower. God again speaking in that more insistent way with his people. And then if there is further persistence and disobedience, there is what we're told, the showers, heavy rain comes. And all with the purpose of making the grass to grow. We read there of the Lord telling them that he is their rock. A rock is for stability, strength, security. There are going to be so many challenges you're going to face. There are so many changes you're going to be confronted with as you go into this new land. You need somewhere you can stand. You need something you can hold on to. He is their rock, their one solid foundation in the midst of all this newness and change that is going to be confronting them. The Lord, we're told, is a father to these people. He's created them as a nation. He's protected them. He's provided for them. He loves them. We saw the way in which the Lord is there represented as an eagle, stirring up the nest, encouraging the young fledglings into flight. So the Lord encourages his people to a daily walk by faith, trusting and relying upon him. That's what we've come to so far. So what's next? Well, again, let me just put in what we've seen of the Lord's methods of dealing with his people then and make sense of the Lord's dealings with us still today. The method of the Lord, we've already highlighted and summarized it there. The rain coming, different intensities of his word being applied to each one of us. What else does the Lord do? So often, the Lord dusts down the book of our life. And he turns back the chapters of the way we've already come. That's what he's been doing in Deuteronomy. Time after time, everything we're told about, it's related back and it's tied into the Exodus and the way in which he's redeemed them. And that casts strength and challenge over so much of what their life is like, of what their life is one, of what their life is to be as they go into this land. There's a whole stack of applications for the society, the way the Lord dealt with them, they are to deal with strangers because they were once strangers themselves. For society as well as for individuals. This is what I've done for you. So that is to motivate the way we have to live for him. Dusting down the book of life for us. Yes, that's one way he does it. The Lord also draws us back, the same thing, dusting down the book of life. He draws back to what he's done for us, what he's done for these people. They had so much going for them. But then he contrasts the lack of what we've done for him. Yes, there's that way in which he deals with us. And sometimes in that way in which he deals with us, there are two different intensities and atmospheres that I want to highlight. Sometimes when the Lord takes us to task, the confrontation is straight in your face. It's direct and it's confrontation on a huge scale, simply because the issues are so high. Remember what Peter did. He tried to turn the Lord away from the cross. And the issues were so great that the Lord confronted people and took him to task. That's one way of the Lord confronting us. But there are other times when there's confrontation, but there's an altogether different atmosphere. There can be tenderness. There can be faithfulness and care and loving kindness. Again, in the face of the behavior of the believer. Peter gives us another example of this very same thing. Remember what happened when Peter denied his Lord once, twice, three times? When they were in transit one place to the other, they were passing each other. And the Lord looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept. It wasn't confrontation this time. There was that look of love that broke Peter's heart and brought him to tears. In the face of what he's done, that look of love broke him, took him down, but was so effective in his correction and in the changes that were necessary. So confrontation can take on a whole different range of atmospheres and methods as the Lord deals with us. Sometimes the logic of what we've done, sometimes it falls from one to the next, well, this is what we've done, and this is what we expect, and this is what the Lord will do to us, and this will be the consequence. We've got it all worked out logically, and we can go through and we say, yes, it started. And we're apprehensive and fearful of where it's going to bring us. But sometimes that logical train of thought is broken by the Lord's mercy. Oh yes, that's what you were expecting. But the Lord in his grace and in his love breaks it and manifests his grace to his people. So we have a whole range of different methods the Lord uses. And I want to take one of them with us into what we've got here this evening. It will be just simply four or five verses. And that's all I want us to think of and limit ourselves to it. And I want simply to have two thoughts that are given from these verses. First of all, there is the force of the confrontation. The force of the confrontation and the effect of the choice. The force of the confrontation, first of all. Verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat. There is the key, that word, but. There's a contrast to be introduced for us. We've been given a list in the verses before this. Oh yes, this is the abundant provision the Lord has made for them. There's cattle, there's sheep, there's a harvest, your cupboards are full, and such, and such, and such. The Lord's dealings with you. But what about their dealing with the Lord? That's where we come to this word, Jeshurun. What does it mean? It's a word that occurs only four times in the Old Testament. Here and in chapter 33 and again in Isaiah chapter 44. And it is a poetic name for God's people Israel. We would call it a pet name. The way in which we call someone we love, that kind of, I would call it maybe a nickname. It's not right to say that, but you know what I mean by a pet name. It's a name that carries affection and love, even with a little bit of irony. You know, people will say, "You are my rock," even although the person addressed behaves in exactly the opposite. But nevertheless, in saying, "You're my rock," there is a little bit of irony, but there's a lot of affection. And that's what the Lord is doing here. This is the Lord speaking tenderly to his people. And the word Jeshurun comes from a Hebrew root, which means upright people. And immediately you can see why the Lord uses it. These people, after all, they were supposed to be the law keepers. But the reality is that they became the law breakers. But yet they're still loved by the Lord. This pet name that he uses to describe them. And in this word, but, and the way in which that verse 15 unfolds, we can see that affection coming out. You are supposed to keep my law. And the Lord, deliberately in verse 15, he's hammering away at them. And he's isolating them. And he's separating them. And he's pointing it very clearly and plainly when he says, "You are waxen fat. You are grown thick. You are covered with fatness." This is what he says. "You've done this. You've done that. You've done the next thing. You, of all people, you who have so much, you who have traveled with the Lord so far, you've done it." You can see the force of the confrontation that takes place. The Lord's love and affection to these people who were supposed to keep his law. And instead they've done the very opposite. And sometimes we hear a trace of these very same words and sentiments in our own souls from time to time. Yes, sometimes the Lord has been gracious and abundant in his provision for us and to us. And there have been times when that very same charge is leveled against us as against them. "You, of all people, you who have had so much from the hands of the Lord, you of all people, why have you done this?" The confrontation and the force of this confrontation. And what has been the effect of all that the Lord has given to them? What's been the effect? What have they experienced? Verse 15. We're told here, complacency has set in. "You have forsaken God who made you, and you have lightly esteemed the rock of your salvation." What does it mean? Well, we no longer need to live with the Lord or in a conscious way of depending upon him. The Lord can be now left to the side of our life. The Lord can be pushed out of our thinking. The Lord doesn't have a place in our living. That's what he's saying. "You have forsaken God who made you." Not only that, we're told that he was being lightly esteemed by them. When the memory is stirred with these people, whenever there's a conversation going on around them that mentions any kind of spiritual thought of any kind, whenever there is that mention of anything concerning the Lord, they ignore it. Or they should simply dismiss it with a laugh. He's lightly esteemed. It's not just simply, you see, that they're forgetting. It's worse than that. They are deliberately doing so. They are deliberately expelling God from their living and from their thinking. The kind of thinking that we still are exposed to today. How many, when we see what we're doing ourselves, how many people with the modern approach to Christian things can say to you, we've moved on from that, you know. The teaching that you're giving, it belongs to another time. It belongs to another place. You've got to face the future. Things have changed now. We're in a different situation. How often we've heard sentiments just like that, where people have behaved like this to us. Abundant provision of the Lord for us individually as a nation, but no acknowledgement, no effect of what we've received. You of all people, he says. People, we've said it before, it's a cliche we hear today often. They know the cost of everything, but they know the value of nothing. There is no priority with them focusing upon the Lord. Remember, this is Moses now. And he's preparing them to go across this land. And the very thing that he's highlighting here was a possibility that the Lord mentioned a way back, the beginning of this book. Remember the crucial place that chapter 6 has in all we've got. Remember, it's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's chapter 6 and verse 5. And all you've got to do is come down to verse 9 to have the point made by the Lord here and to be seeing it for its importance and danger to the people. And thou shalt write them upon your posts and such like. And then verse 10. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digs which thou didst not dig, vineyards and olive trees which thou hast not planted. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And that's only one. Just move on two other chapters to chapter 8. And we find the very same thing given for us at verse 11 this time. Beware lest thou forget not. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware lest thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thine herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good and the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. The danger highlighted there at the beginning for us. The importance of it highlighted so early. Here it is again in this song of Moses. And it's going to happen when they go into the land. They need to be reminded, as we are, whenever things are going well for us, the great danger that that brings to us. How we need to stay close to the Lord who's given us all these things. How we need to stay close to the cross so that the shadow of Calvary lingers with us daily. So that it's not pushed to one side and distractions come in to take us away from it. These people were so full of everything. They had no room for the Lord. They were so full. They were empty of anything of spiritual significance. Yes, there it is set out for us then. The force of the confrontation. What God had given to them. The danger that came with that. And the challenge. You of all people. It comes to ourselves still today. We who have received of God's goodness. How do we respond to it? And particularly in a society where there is so little open and hostile opposition to us. The danger is of simply settling down in a groove, in a habit, and getting used to the routines of life. To us, the same applies as to them. So that's the first thing, the force of the confrontation. Jejurun, the one I loved, you of all people. The second thing I want us to take, as I said, from this few verses is the effect of the choice. There are consequences that follow every choice that we make. We are never dropped into a spiritual vacuum. We're never neutral. We read there Jeremiah chapter 2, and there are several lessons I want to take out of that chapter for our reading tonight. But there, remember what it says. My people have committed what? One fault? No, they have committed two faults. They have forsaken me, the living and the true God. And instead they put other substitutes in place. Here is Moses, remember. There's a parting and there's a crossing coming up. And Moses was taking the opportunity to lay down a spiritual foundation for them that they would need for days to come. This song, in a small measure, gathers their experiences thus far. But there's days to come when these words that he's giving to them now are going to be so plain and obvious. He knew what was going to happen. Just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 31 and verse 29. Let me read it. I know, he's saying, this is Moses speaking, I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the ways which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Yes, Moses knew what the people were like. Moses knew that this was a distinct possibility. They were going to do just this very thing. But it might happen, it will happen. But Moses is not going to allow them to be comfortable in what they're doing. He's not going to allow them to be comfortable in their disobedience of the Lord. So he tells them very clearly what are the consequences of the choice that they're making. Let me just, first of all, put in a general comment, and then we'll look at three or four of the words that are given here. The choice they're making, they're twisted in their thinking. What do you mean? Well, they're going into this land of Canaan, and the deity of the land, the idol of the land, is Baal. And there are shrines to Baal all over the high places. The people believe, persuaded, convinced, that Baal is the one who sends rain upon them. Baal is the source of blessings in the field, in the farm, in the family. He is the god of fertility and prosperity. Well, if that's the way it is, then Israel better adopt the same approach. And the twisted thinking is, what was due to the Lord as the creator and the giver of all these very things, what was due to the Lord is now being given to idols. Twisted thinking. And it's not stuck in history. We have the same today. Oh, we have this and we have that and the other thing. And people are looking for an explanation. And what do they come up? Oh, we've got it all sourced. We've got it all explained. The Lord in that explanation. Oh, no. No, no, no. The Lord is excluded. Such is the twisted thinking of people today. Today, that kind of same thinking has happened then is repeated still. People will take what's due to God and give it to every other idol that they follow or create for their convenience. Twisted thinking. So what do we have here then? Today it's no big deal if people disobey God. Today people think of it, well, it's a relatively light thing if we disobey God. People are not put out when they're told that what they're doing is contravening God's word. That's the kind of thinking that is throughout our land. And what we need is a dose of what Moses gives us. We need to have the light of our Bible falling on the way that we live, so that we grasp hold of the solemnity and the seriousness of what disobedience is. I want to go to simply four words very briefly. Verse 16, first of all. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. Remember the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that very command was here disregarded. The generous giving of God was ignored. The place that was rightly his was given and taken by other idols. And that was forbidden by God's commandments. And yet the people indulged in that and they provoked him to anger and to jealousy. The jealousy that is spoken of and rightly attributed to God is not wrong, because it was the legitimate entitlement of God within the relationship which he had set up. He was entitled to look for that place and that praise from his people. But instead it was given to these idols in the land. In how many ways in our nation do we now provoke the Lord in his anger? How many lines have we crossed? How many laws have we transgressed? Things that are forbidden, we have deliberately put our toe to the mark to begin with. And then nothing happens. We put our foot across it and still nothing happens. So then we come all our way across that line. God has said, this is wrong. And it's not. It's not restricted to stone carvings in a hillside. It's not restricted to high altars in Canaan. It's not restricted to painted images in caves. What John said right at the very end of 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, don't or protect yourselves, don't get involved with idols. And he's not talking about stone carvings or high altars. He's talking about idols of the heart. Anything that takes the place of the Lord in my life or yours. We can judge it. What do we dedicate our resources to? Our time, our energy, our enthusiasm, our money. What is it that we give a commitment to, our allegiance? What do we look for prosperity or for blessing? These are the thumbnail sketches, test marks for anything that is an idol to us or with us. And the Lord looks for that worship and praise priority that is legitimately his from each and every one of us. And if we don't give it, and if we go and dabble with other idols, it is forbidden, and it provokes his jealousy and his anger. The Sermon on the Mount is something that people, perhaps in their ignorance, resort to if they're anything, if they engage in any kind of argument with Christians. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount says this and that and the other. And people don't realize just how far-reaching and searching the Sermon on the Mount is. And its application to modern living. Jesus himself in chapter 6 says, you cannot serve God and mammon. It is impossible to serve two with that same commitment. It's one or the other. And that's what we need to hear in our society today. What we need to do is lift our perspective on life onto a spiritual plane and to see the consequences of what we're doing and how we're living. It's forbidden. Verse 17, not only is it forbidden, it's demonic. They sacrifice unto devils. The determined resolve and intent of the devil is to turn people away from the Lord or prevent them going to the Lord in the first instance. The devil never keeps people in a neutral place. What's he called? He's called the prince of this world simply because he is a prince over those in darkness who have given a commitment to him. He is demonic. Remember what we were speaking about in Proverbs about wisdom creating this house with the seven pillars. And there is this other woman called foolishness or folly. And she's built another house. And that's what the devil constantly does. He creates so many look-alike distractions. He creates so many false images that, to all intents and purposes on the outside, look exactly as if we were worshipping the Lord. But when you get down inside, it's simply a fake and is a distraction from the Lord to the devil himself. People can be content with that kind of outward delusion. People can be content with that kind of routine worship. But here we're told very clearly and plainly that whatever is not of the Lord is demonic. Going on verse 17. They sacrifice the devils not to God, to gods whom they know not, to new gods that came up newly, whom their fathers fear not. What's coming up is something new. We can ask the question, what's the history of these gods in Canaan? What deeds have they done? What kind of a CV do they have, if you want to put it in these terms today? Have they got a reputation? Have they been known by generations in the past? When you're in need, then and now, when you're in need, you're looking for something and someone credible. Someone substantial. And what happened with these prophets of Baal? Remember Mount Carmel. They were met with a deafening silence. Nobody there to respond to them. These new idols. But Jehovah God, God has a track record. God has a track record of his faithfulness known by generations before this, to Abraham and to the fathers before them. He's been with the people for 40 years in the wilderness. They've traveled together. He's protected them. He's provided for them. These people know of him. They might not obey him, but they know what he has said. They know what is to be done. They know what he requires. They know his character. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. They know him. But as for this, the fathers, Abraham, they don't know him. They don't know anything of Baal. They haven't feared him. They don't follow him. So why? Why are you doing this? You, of all people, why are you doing this? These prophets of Baal, they're newcomers on the block, on the street. God, Jehovah, is a God who has been there from beginning, known by Abraham and all the fathers in between. So why are you not following him instead of following these idols? Forbidden, demonic, new. One last word and we're finished. It's all a vanity. Verse 18. Here is Moses putting distance, or at least these people rather are putting distance between themselves and the Lord. They're cutting themselves off from the source of life. And when they do that, there's going to be no profit, no satisfaction, no strength or stability. And what they're doing is given a very vivid presentation in this verse 18. They've turned their back on their father. The rock that beget thee, thou art unmindful of. God and all that that name and word represents, who loved them in a way that they could never exhaust. It goes on, and you have forgotten God that formed thee. The image is there of a mother. A mother who cares in depth for her children. And they could never reach the end of the care of God for them. They're turning their backs then on their father and on their mother. And they're preferring idols made in their homage, but idols that signify nothing. Silent. Nothing in them. A vanity of their own making. And one day to them then, and one day to our people who engage in the same lifestyle today, one day the truth will come home to them and they will realize the enormity of what they've done. Just later on in this very song, I'm going to read from verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, this is the Lord posing the question, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sepulchre, of their sacrifices, and drink the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help them and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I killed, I made alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. One day, the enormity will come home to them. Again, that's brought home in a reading that we had in Jeremiah. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. The sheer vanity of what they're doing, deliberately so, in the face of what the Lord has done for them. And the Lord is gathering together all the teaching and all the experience and all of his dealings with them. And he is saying, you, of all people, Jeshurun, why are you doing this? Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, thy word brings us low when we realize the enormity of thy scale of dealing with us, of the way in which, in the grace, in the mercy, in the love of the Lord God Almighty, thou hast set thy resolve to bless us abundantly and to make us joint heirs with Christ and to bring that destiny of glory before our minds and the hope of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that these things might dominate our thinking and mold our living. And when we do stray, and when we do become cold and sometimes with slight indifference, may the very words of our texts tonight come home and challenge us what we're doing in the light of all that thou hast done for us. Bless our meditation, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Thou justly people judge. On earth rule nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield. Our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless. Men shall him fear. And to earth's utmost end. 67. Lord, bless and pity us. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.